Shalom Aleichem. This is, my name is Dean Wheelock, if you don't already know. And this workshop's called Mixed Origins. And it's not working. It's not on. They said we wouldn't be mic'd, only recorded. So I'll try and talk loud. Can everybody hear me okay? If you're like me, you probably have to go like this. But I'll do my best to get my old band director voice going here and I'll be able to shout over the band when they're playing. I'd like to open with prayer. Abba Father, we come before your throne now. We come to praise you and thank you for this festival of Sukkot and that we still live in a free land where we can worship in spirit and in truth as we understand it, that we can assemble together in freedom, and we pray that you will continue to bless us with those great blessings and that you will guide our leaders to maintain our religious freedoms in this land. So we just turn this time into your hands. We pray that this message will be what you want it to be, both in the speaking and the hearing, and we thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Okay, today what I want to talk about is the premise. I'm going on a premise here that the United States of America is primarily peopled by descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. Ron alluded to that this morning a little bit, and we don't know, we can't really tell who we are as far as tribes are concerned, but the upshot is I believe that Israel has been scattered throughout the world, and this is one of them. The United States is one of the places where a lot of Israelites congregated and collected. We're not really going to explore that part of the message. We do have a mic. We're not really going to explore that particular aspect of the message today, because what I want to do is do something else. Yeah, fire would be good. Okay. Does that work? Is that better? What I want to do is explore some similarities between the origins of the House of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and the United States. And I kind of stumbled into this somewhere along the way, and I did a similar message to this that we offered to our readership. I don't know if any of you ever picked it up or not. This is kind of a shortened version of that. But interestingly enough, after I did all of that research and all of that work, I found a book. That's a great book. It agrees with me. It's called The Secret Founding of America. The Real Story of Freemasons, Puritans, and the Battle for the New World by a man, it's actually an Englishman named Nicholas Hager, H-A-G-G-E-R. And you can take a look at it afterwards if you want. But there's really some amazing parallels that I want to try and get into today. So, when the children of Israel first entered the Promised Land, under the leadership of Joshua, the land was divided by lot among the various tribes. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. And any good Bible atlas will show you pretty generally, or maybe I should say pretty specifically, where the various tribes settled. Some of the borders are very, very apparent even today. For example, between the tribe, the area that divides Benjamin and Judah is the Hinnom Valley. That's Gehenna. And the Hinnom Valley is still there in Jerusalem. So the Temple Mount ended up in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, not in Judah. A lot of people don't realize that. They think it was in the territory given to Judah, but it's really Benjamin's territory. There were 10 tribes in the north and only 2 tribes ultimately in the South. That was Benjamin and Judah. Now, they all had trouble securing their territory. John Merritt referred to that yesterday. Suffice it to say here that Simeon, who was given an allotment of territory in the South, never, ever really dwelt there, because Simeon and Levi were prophesied by their father to have their descendants scattered throughout Israel. And that's in Genesis 49, in verse 5 and 7. Genesis 49:5, it says, Simeon and Levi, our brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. And then in verse 7, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So the descendants of Levi, they were also instruments of cruelty along with Simeon, but they kind of got on the good side, you might say, because they did not participate in the sin of the golden calf. They were the ones that stood with Moses when they slaughtered the 3,000 after he came down off the mountain. And so they were given the blessing of being the priestly tribe, but they were still scattered throughout Israel. They were given cities, but they never had a territory of their own. During the early centuries, each tribe was self-governed, and there was a judge looking over the entire nation. And you can read all about that in the book of Judges, and in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's characterized by Judges chapter 21, verses 24 through 25. It says, so the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's kind of where we are in the Messianic movement today. Not kind of, it is where we are. So, the scholars debate how what the length of the time of the period of Judges was, but the bottom line is that finally the children of Israel asked for a king. And you're probably pretty familiar with that story too. Let me just read a verse or two from 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And of course Samuel objected, but God told him to go ahead with the plan, because in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so they were given a king, and we can read about what Samuel told them was going to happen. And that starts in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8. And I'd like you to kind of think about our own nation. We don't call our leader a king, we call him a president. And we get to vote on him every 4 years. It's not quite the same as it was in Israel. But just think about the situation in our nation, not just with the current administration, but down through the years as I read this passage. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I don't know about you, but I see some similarities there on what's happened over the many, many years of the history of the United States, and how power has just increased, increasingly gone to the Capitol, to Washington, and where we are today. Now, at this point in time, the United Monarchy began. first under King Saul, and then under David and his son Solomon. David reigned 40 years, and so did Solomon, 40 years after David. For the northern tribes, however, one might compare this period of time from Judges to Solomon, I think, to the colonial period in America prior to the Revolutionary War. They really were more supporters of King Saul and his descendants than they were of David. It took David 7 years to establish his rulership over all of the tribes of Israel. And then he consolidated that power, and then when Solomon came to reign, he just inherited the united monarchy. But the northern tribes were always somewhat at odds with the tribe of Judah, which of course is the one to whom the kingship was given by God. Now, according to Nehemiah 12:36, David was said to be a man of God. But the same could not be said of Solomon in his later years. He started out pretty good, but his heart turned away from God, and his worship turned into idol worship because of his many wives. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, we read, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So because of these sins, God decided to take away a major portion of the kingdom. And you know this story. You can read about it in 1 Kings 11 and thereon, and we'll touch on a few verses, but not in any detail here. It began when God determined to take 10 of the 12 tribes, not counting Levi, who is a basically, you know, Joseph was divided in two, so there were really 13 different tribes, but Levi didn't get an inheritance. Simeon was supposed to, but he was scattered. And in 1 Kings 11:35, it says, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, that is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and give it to you," speaking to Jeroboam, 10 tribes, "and to his son I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem." And that tribe was Benjamin, because like I said, Jerusalem and the Temple Mount were in the tribe of Benjamin. So that was given to Judah. The city where I've chosen for myself to put my name there. "So I will take you, and you shall reign over your heart desires, over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." So now we begin to have this division of Israel and Judah. And you have to be careful, because not every place where it says House of Israel is it referring to just the northern tribes. Sometimes it refers to all of the tribes. You have to read it in context to make sure of how it's being used. So that's one of the problems we sometimes run into when we try to interpret some of these scriptures. But there was one catch to whether or not Jeroboam would be able to establish a dynasty that endured, and he was required to follow all of God's instructions just the way David had done. In verse 38 of 1 Kings 11, it says, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." So even though Solomon hadn't upheld God's commandments concerning idolatry, nevertheless, God retained his dynasty over the tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah as he promised David. And that continued until the destruction of the temple in 586 BCE, when the Babylonians took the kingdom of Judah captive. And then the kingship line ceased, even though it was still identified as to who the descendants were. So all Jeroboam had to do was show that he was a faithful servant of God, and his dynasty would have lasted just like David's. However, his dynasty proved to be very short. And this points up the reason why no nation, I believe, no nation or empire has lasted throughout recorded history, because they all have refused to follow God's way. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're Israelites or pagans, or Gentiles, I should say. They don't follow God's way, and eventually that dynasty falls apart, that empire collapses, and another one rises up. Well, Solomon heard about what had been prophesied to Jeroboam, and he sought to kill him. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. But we might have to keep in mind that all of this was being orchestrated by the Almighty. It wasn't a man thing. Some teachers claim that Israel rebelled against the legitimate authority of the tribe of Judah. But I don't buy that argument in light of Scripture, because it says God inspired this rebellion. He arranged it. I believe a more important rebellion came later, after the house of Israel had been established, and it was not against Judah's authority to rule over all the tribes of Israel. It was a rebellion against the authority of God to tell the new house of Israel how they were to worship him. So Jeroboam and the northern ten tribes left the United Monarchy and established a new nation called the Kingdom or House of Israel. It goes by other names in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's called Ephraim for the chief tribe, sometimes Samaria for the capital city, sometimes Joseph, because Ephraim was one of the tribes, one of the sons of Joseph, and so you can find it identified different ways. Sometimes it's called a kingdom, usually it's called the House of Israel. In 1 Kings 12 and verse 15, so the king, that would be Rehoboam, did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to him, that is all the people in the north, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwell in the cities of Judah. Interesting little sidelight here. In the emendations of the scribes, the Sopharim. And you can read about that in one of our issues, an old issue, 97.1 of Hebrew Roots, but you can also find it in the appendix of Bullinger's Companion Bible. According to, when the Sopharim made changes in the Scripture, they notated in the margin what those changes were, so that we have a record of what the original Hebrew read. And in this case, I found it very interesting that what they changed was, instead of to your tents, O Israel, it was to your gods, O Israel, with a small g, of course. And so they all departed to their gods, not to their tents. So it was idolatrous from the beginning. And then things got ugly. King Rehoboam sent an emissary to negotiate with the house of Israel. He wasn't very well received because they killed him. Then the northern tribes crowned Jeroboam king over the house of Israel, just as God had promised. In 1 Kings 12, verse 20, it says, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So Rehoboam wanted Judah to go to war against Israel, but God prevented him from doing so, because it says in 1 Kings 12, verse 24, God told Rehoboam, this thing is from me. It's not from Jeroboam and the northern tribes. They're just doing what I have determined is to be done. And so the United Monarchy ceased to exist, and will not exist again until Messiah comes to reunite all the tribes, in my opinion. So, a new nation was born. It's called the House of Israel, when they coronated Jeroboam. And it was time to see how they would respond to God and His written Torah, His written Word. Jeroboam's first mistake was that he did not believe or trust God's promise. In 1 Kings 12, verse 26, we read, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he didn't trust that God was going to take care of things. God had promised Jeroboam that he'd have a long family dynasty of kings in the northern kingdom. All he had to do was have faith and trust him and do what he was supposed to do, follow the Torah. But that wasn't to happen. Jeroboam asked advice, no doubt, of the wrong people, and as a result decided to win the people over to him through their proclivity towards idolatry. In 1 Kings 12:28, we read, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Sound familiar? "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." Dan's way in the north, Bethel was in the southern, in the south of the territory of Israel. Jeroboam, I figure, probably told the people that he was restoring Israel's ancient religion, the golden calf, which the children of Israel made and worshipped when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin for the people, to worship, went to worship before the one as far as Dan." And on top of that, he dismissed all the Levites from being priests, and he put in other people from all the classes of people to be priests instead. In verse 31, he made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And to make matters worse, he changed this dates for the festival of the Sukkot in the eighth to the eighth month instead of the seventh month as ordained in the Torah. And you can read that in chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. It's my guess that the people of the house of Israel believed that all Jeroboam was doing was restoring the old manner of worship which their ancestors had employed in ancient times. Just give me that old-time religion. So what we see here is what is called syncretism. The spiritual downfall of the house of Israel was due to syncretism. That's defined as the combination of different forms of belief or practice. An example of syncretism in the Christian world would be Gnosticism. And I'd like to quote a little passage from the Encyclopedia Britannica about Gnosticism. It says, "Instances of religious syncretism, as for example Gnosticism, a religious dualistic system that incorporated elements from the Oriental mystery religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Greek religious philosophical concepts, were particularly prevalent during the Hellenistic period," that would be 300 BC to about 380, "the fusion of cultures that was affected by the conquest of Alexander the Great, in the 4th century B.C., his successors in the Roman Empire tended to bring together a variety of religious and philosophical views that resulted in a strong tendency toward religious syncretism." Gnosticism was not just a religious movement of the early centuries. It's alive and well today. Many of the New Age spiritual beliefs center around many of the ancient Gnostic teachings, and quite frankly, some Christian practices have evolved or devolved or whatever you want to call it from Gnosticism. But the point I want to emphasize here is that the house of Israel was built on a foundation that did not have adequate spiritual support. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Yeshua said, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." A chair or a stool has to have at least three legs in order to stand, and the spiritual leg of the house of Israel was rotten to the core. Now, they did have the Torah, and they did practice certain elements of the Torah. And later on, when they were removed from the land, and the people we came to be known as the Samaritans were brought in, they actually practiced a form of Torah observance in the time of Yeshua, interestingly enough. But that's another story. We can't go there today. So anyway, the house of Israel lasted for 210 years. During that time, they had a total of 19 kings. The longest reign was Jehu, who was in office for 28 years, and the shortest was Zimri. He was king for 7 days. All of the kings of Israel were considered to be bad in the sight of God. A typical statement over a king's reign might be the one in 2 Kings 10:29. It says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And almost every king, you've got a phrase something like that that describes the sin of that particular king. The two worst kings were Omri and his son Ahab, or as commonly called Ahab. 1 Kings 16:25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. But Ahab did worse. He married Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. And in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the end of the kingdom occurred, of course, as you probably all know, when the Assyrians came and took the people into captivity, hauled them away physically. Finally, after many thousands had already been deported, the Assyrians were able to bring about the final defeat at the capital city of Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5, we read, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in the Halah, by the Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so began the dispersion of the northern 10 tribes, the so-called lost house of Israel. I want to read a passage from 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 7, and I'd like you again to think about the present condition of the United States of America as I read this. See if you see any parallels. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, and made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And so Israel mixed the true worship of God with the paganism until in the end there was little or nothing left of true worship, only the sin of pagan worship. I ask you, is this same thing happening to us today? And what was the outcome? Well, you can read about that in verses 20 through 23. And specifically in verse 21, then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. I thought that was an interesting statement. The leader, Jeroboam, the very first one, drove Israel away from following God, following God's ways. And they were carried away. Do we see our people being driven away from God today? I think so. And it's been happening for a long time. And so the end result was, after much punishment, which they ignored, they were removed from the promised land. And now I want to move on to the modern day, what I believe is the modern day house of Israel. One of them, at least, one of the countries, and that's the United States of America. When you hear the word Israel, it's natural to think of this tiny nation in the Middle East. But there was an old, very old Jerusalem rabbi who once told a friend of ours, when referring to that nation as Israel, he said very emphatically, "This is not Israel. This is Judah. Israel has yet to return." This was an Orthodox rabbi in Israel, in Jerusalem. So when I'm speaking about the modern day house of Israel, I'm speaking about those 10 tribes that were scattered and many who have collected here in the United States, of whatever tribes. Because we read in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. I believe we're in another cycle for the descendants of the house of Israel. Now, let's talk about the beginnings of the United States. We all probably in our school days, at least back when most of us went to school, we heard the story about how the first pilgrims came from England in order to be able to practice their understanding of scriptures without fear of being persecuted by the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, which is the official state church of that nation. The first group settled in what today is Massachusetts. Interestingly enough, today Massachusetts is one of the most liberal states in the world, in the nation, I should say. Later it spread to other colonies in a region which became known as New England. Some of these people, not all of them, some of them were Puritans, called Puritans. They had their own interpretations of scriptures and lived morally strict lifestyle. They didn't celebrate Christmas, believing it was a pagan holiday. Some claim that the pilgrims kept the seventh-day Sabbath because they used the word Sabbath in their writings, but I have not been able to confirm that. I believe they were referring to Sunday, which they called their Sabbath. Here is a fact I didn't know, and probably many of you didn't know either. Most of the people, over 60% of the passengers on the Mayflower, were not of religious nature. They were merely looking for an opportunity to better themselves. So less than 40% were actually Puritans on that first voyage over. Now, it wasn't too long before other people of different religious bent followed the Puritans to England. Since the Puritans controlled Massachusetts, many of these people settled in other areas. William Penn came with the Quakers and settled what we know today as Pennsylvania. Later on, some German descendants came and settled in Pennsylvania. They became known as the Pennsylvania Dutch. Some of them today we call Amish. The Roman Catholics primarily settled in Maryland. That's the reason it's called Maryland. Rhode Island was the one colony that was a haven for religious freedom. And so those who were persecuted in other colonies kind of fled to Rhode Island. And interestingly enough, in Newport, Rhode Island, if you ever get a chance to go to Newport, Rhode Island, there's two places you need to visit. One is the very first Sabbath-keeping church in America. It's owned today by the Seventh-day Baptists. And right next door to it is the very first Jewish synagogue in America. The Touro Synagogue, it's called. They're right side by side. Meanwhile, in Virginia, we had a different kind of a thing going on. Virginia was actually settled before New England. The Jamestown settlement began in 1607. I'd just like to read this little excerpt from Encyclopedia Britannica about Jamestown, which is site of the first permanent British settlement in North America. It was founded on May 14, 1607, was located on a peninsula. later Jamestown Island and the James River in Virginia, named in honor of King James I of England. The colony initiated the cultivation of tobacco, established the first representative government on the continent in 1619, brought the first African slaves to the colonies, and built the first Anglican church in America. Now, religiously, the people who settled in Virginia were very different from those who first settled New England. They were Christians, but they were Anglicans. They belonged to the Church of England, the same religious domination that had caused the nonconformists or Puritans to move to New England. Not only were there great differences in religion between New England and Virginia, many of the leading Virginians in later generations became Masons or members of the Masonic Lodge. Now, this is true to a degree in New England as well, but Masonism was very prevalent in the southern colonies, in Virginia in particular. So by the time 1776 arrived and the American Revolution came along, the American colonies were a grand mixture of various Christian sects and denominations who were in many areas living in close proximity with Masonic neighbors who were, or maybe were, Masons themselves. Now, the Founding Fathers, we hear a lot about the Founding Fathers. We might make a differentiation between the Planting Fathers, who were those original settlers in both New England and Virginia, and the Founding Fathers, who actually were the ones who triggered the Revolution and wrote the Constitution and all of that stuff. So the Founding Fathers included men of all religious stripes of that day. Some of the Masons claimed to be Christians and attended church regularly. In fact, many of them probably did. However, there was another group called Deists. Most Deists were also Masons, for their outlook and goals were very much the same, in line with Masonic principles and views. I'd like to read one more quote from Encyclopedia Britannica about Deism. An unorthodox religious attitude that found expression among a group of English writers beginning with Edward Herbert in the first half of the 17th century and ending with Henry St. John in the middle of the 18th century. In general, it refers to what can be called natural religion, the acceptance of a certain body of religious knowledge that is inborn in every person or that can be acquired by the use of reason as opposed to knowledge acquired through either revelation or the teaching of any church, unquote. And I might add, they also would not have accepted knowledge acquired from the Bible to any great degree. Deists believe that after the initial creation, God withdrew himself from the affairs of mankind, and therefore man must use his human reason to determine how to conduct his affairs and govern himself. The idea that man should follow the laws of the Torah, either written or oral, would have been totally contrary to the belief system of a deist. Deists did not accept the validity of miracles. And many of the Founding Fathers were both deists and Masons. Among them, two very notable ones were Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. George Washington was said to have attended church regularly with his wife, an Anglican church, but he was also said to be a Mason, although he claimed that he'd been very active in it for most of his life. So there are many modern Christians who believe that America was founded as a Christian nation and that modern efforts to totally divorce Christianity from society is in direct opposition to what the Founding Fathers established. Well, here is another side of that story. Here is that side of the story, I should say. It is said that some 27 of the nation's 56 Founding Fathers had Christian seminary degrees. Numerous Founding Fathers can be quoted as saying that America was to be a Christian nation, and even some deists said that. Here's a quote from John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." George Washington wrote a prayer that included the following: let me live according to these holy rules which thou hast this day prescribed in thy holy word. Direct me to the true object, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless, O Lord, all the people of this land. John Adams, of course, he was from New England. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And Thomas Jefferson, our Deus Mason friend, said, of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appears to be so pure as that of Jesus. Now, however, Jefferson also denied the divinity of Christ. He made a copy of the Bible in which he removed all references to miracles, focusing solely on the moral teachings of Yeshua. That's called the Jefferson Bible. The bottom line is that the United States of America was predominantly founded by men who professed the Christian faith. However, what kind of Christianity did they profess? Certainly not that the nation should be governed by the written Torah, by all the laws given by God through revelation, although it is possible that a few of them may have thought that should be the case, but they certainly did not prevail. Many of the deists objected strongly to the organized religions of their day, having a very low opinion of organized religion. Here's another quote from Thomas Jefferson. I do not find in Orthodox Christianity one redeeming feature. Another quote from Jefferson. History, I believe, furnishes no example of a priest-ridden people maintaining a free civil government. And I could quote, go on for a long time quoting others. So while the deists may have held certain moral positions of Scripture in high esteem, they certainly did not have a lofty view of the churches of their day, but I might add, many of us here today probably don't either. The big difference between Messianic believers and the deists is that we hold the law of God in high esteem and we do believe in miracles. I think I can say that pretty categorically. So what all this amounts to is that the United States was founded on religious syncretism, just like the ancient house of Israel, where the house of Israel incorporated handmade idols into their worship. The idols of deism were somewhat different. Deism made human reason an idol of worship. The Masons reverted to ancient Gnostic rituals for their idolatry. So the initial United States had a different form of idolatry than the house of Israel, but it was still idolatry. Idols can take many forms. Here's what Paul said about idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Excuse me. It's my opinion the United States got off on the wrong spiritual foot. Another way that is similar between the two nations is rebellion. It didn't take long for the house of Israel to rebel. There was strife within the nation. In 1 Kings 16, we read about the war, you might call it a civil war, between the people who followed Tibni and those who followed Omri. It says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the few people who followed Omri prevailed over Tibni. And, of course, we had our civil war, our war between the states. Another parallel, I believe, is corruption in leadership. I've already mentioned the kings. Omri being called extra bad. Joram and Jehu were called bad mostly, and Ahab or Ahab was called the worst. And by contrast, the house of Judah did have a number of kings who were considered to be good or mostly good or partly good because they were the ones that restored Torah worship when they came to power after it had fallen into disuse. Now, I'm not going to try and go through the 44 presidents. Actually, there's only 43 because one of them had a split term. Presidents of the United States and rate them, But I have to say that in my lifetime, which started during the presidency of Franklin Roosevelt, I don't see the state kind of statesmanship that was prevalent when the nation was founded and in its early years, although that could be because of the coloration we get from our history books, especially student history books. So, what does this mean in a prophetic sense? Well, we know that the house of Israel was taken captive and removed from the land, and I'm not necessarily saying that's going to happen to us, but I think this nation is on the way down. And we may be captive in our own nation as time plays out. And of course we know that in Jeremiah 3:8, God said that He, for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and I gave her a bill of divorcement. And she became not my people. That's in the book of Hosea. I'm going to talk about that maybe tomorrow. So anyway, that was what triggered the spread of the house of Israel and the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, throughout the world. It's an interesting story. Interesting thing about the United States. No other modern nation has printed and disseminated more Bibles than the United States. No other nation has sent out more missionaries to bring people into a knowledge of Messiah than the United States. No other modern nation has a sizable population that clings to the Christian faith than the United States. However, while the Christians in the United States have talked the talk around the world, they have by and large not walked the Torah walk, and therefore have, like the house of Israel, transgressed God's covenant to some degree. And 2 Kings 18:12 reads, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would not hear nor do them. I think we could apply that to our country today. And so we have gone down a path that seems now to be verging on complete moral and collapse. There are many ways to bring a nation down. We saw what happened on 9/11 and 2001. There are many other ways. We hear about them all the time, especially if you're on the internet like I am and people keep sending you emails. All of the things that could bring us down. It's depressing. And I'm not smiling because I'm happy. I just have to laugh because it's so bizarre where our nation has come from and where it has arrived. And so I'd like to close with some words from Yeshua. The bottom line is we cannot trust in our governments to provide all of our needs and all of our wants like so many people now want to do. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Yeshua said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. We will be rewarded according to our works. We're not saved by our works, but we will be rewarded according to our works. And finally, the words in Psalm 46, verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Judah, or Jacob, is our refuge. Selah. Questions? Talk loud, please. Ken?
Just a comment. When Israel had its 50th anniversary, I harassed the Jewish people a little bit, and I said, well, it's your 50th anniversary in Israel, obviously you're going to keep the Jubilee on Israel. And he said, it isn't really Israel. It is Judah.
Okay.
The Jubilee will not be kept until the Israelites return to the land.
Interesting. I will repeat that so it'll get on the recording. He's saying that when the Israel had its 50th anniversary, he harassed some of his Jewish friends about they're going to celebrate the Jubilee now, and they said, well, this isn't Israel, this is Judah. The same thing this friend of mine said to us a few years ago. Yes, sir. Someone closer, tell me what he said, because I can't. I'm sorry, I wasn't able to hear you. God will cause the nations to fall that don't turn to Him. And that was kind of what I was saying before about how empires rise and fall and come and go, and none of them ever followed God's word. Some may have to some degree, but not enough to keep them established, because you have to live by every word of God. Yes, speak loud, please. I believe the question is, God does hear repentance and He does bring nations back up. Could He do that with the United States? I believe He definitely, is that's what basically what you said? If the nation repented as a whole and the leadership of the nation led that repentance, I believe yes, definitely it could come back up. Being an old man and a pessimist, I don't believe it's going to happen, but... But let's pray and let's hope. We should be praying for the president. We should be praying for the leadership of Congress and the administration. And we should be praying that God will open their eyes and will bring them to an understanding.
Okay? I don't believe that we should be like Jonah thinking that. I don't believe that we should be like Jonah thinking that Jonah's not working.
Yes, right. You know, mean the present-day Israel in the Middle East, the ones who, will they be able to continue living in the land because they are not walking the walk either? And I don't think that the way I read certain prophecies, especially in Joel and places like that, yes, they're going to suffer terribly. You know, the leadership in Israel is totally secular, and in many ways, the politics in Israel is as corrupt as it is here. And I'm glad that Benjamin Netanyahu is prime minister, but he's got a kind of a tenuous lead there, and he has not exactly proven himself in his previous administration either. So, you know, I'm with you. I believe it's, you know, if they don't, they need to be turned. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the leadership of Israel as well. Yes, sir. Okay, the statement was that when Netanyahu launched his political career, Henry Kissinger went to help him launch it or whatever, then that he also, Netanyahu may be a Freemason as well. And I don't know about any of that. I know Netanyahu is called the first American president of Israel because he's the first one insisted on wearing a coat and a tie. And he was schooled in the United States. And so it could very well be true. I do know that there are Masonic symbols at the Knesset, if you visit the Knesset. But then there are Masonic symbols everywhere. I mean, we have a big phallic symbol in Washington, D.C. It's called Washington Monument. And when that was built, I understand that there was a great outrage in many of the churches that they would build that kind of a memorial to Washington. So, yes.
Talking in the book about ancient Israel and America, parallel. I don't know if anyone saw this. There's kind of a spirit news clip last fall. After the market stumble, there were a group of Christians present on Wall Street, and people actually used the shofars, laying hands on the golden bowl and praying for economic recovery. So, take the hair on the back of the neck and take it down.
Okay.
Seeing that in person
Okay, he was saying that when we had the financial crash last fall, there were Christians who were blowing shofars and laying hands on the bull. You know, there's a giant bull on Wall Street. You've probably seen it on occasion. I don't know if it's golden or not.
It's colored golden.
It's colored golden. And isn't that interesting that our money capitalist people have a golden bull? They always want a bull market. They don't want a bear market. Some of you came in late, and I mentioned at the beginning that when I first prepared this message several months ago and came to many of these same conclusions, then I found a really great book because it agrees with what I just was teaching. This man is Nicholas Hager, H-A-G-G-E-R. He's an English writer who writes about the history of the United States, history of America. It's called The Secret Founding of America, the real story of Freemasons, Puritans, and the battle for the New World. And I found it on, I don't know if any of you are familiar with Edward R. Hamilton booksellers or not. They sell books at very reduced rates, and I happened to be looking through my catalog and I found this. I said, I got to get that one. And he goes through this whole thing about the settlement and the Puritans and his versus Virginia and also in Florida, which we didn't even touch on today, what went on down there, and the early origins of the United States. And it's a very interesting book if you're into that kind of thing. I guess we got time for one more.
How much of the U.S. president has that information?
You know, I'm driving down here and I have that information at home. And, of course, I didn't bring it. But quite a number of them were. More recently, if I remember correctly, I think that Truman was a Freemason. I believe Ronald Reagan, but I'm not totally sure. Somebody's saying yes. And Gerald Ford. And I'm not sure about more recent ones. Masonry, generally in the public, is not as popular as it used to be in the earlier part of the middle of the 20th century. And of course we have to understand that most Masons are in it for fraternal reasons. In their communities it gives them connections for business and that sort of thing. And they don't see it as some kind of nefarious plot or scheme to take over the world. But then there are the others who are into all the conspiracy things, and they talk about the Illuminati and the ones who are at the very top of the Mason ladder and all of that as being much different, and that most of 90 95 or 99% maybe of the Masons don't really understand the agenda. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I was never a Mason. My father was at one point, but I never remember him practicing or going to lodge meetings or anything like that as a boy. He just sort of dropped out. And I think he was encouraged to do it when he was young by the man he worked for, because it would give him connections. And that's what most people get into Masonry for. It's like joining the Kiwanis Club or the Chamber of Commerce to most people, I believe, and the Elks Club or whatever. So I guess our time is up. Millie has a question. And yeah, that was where what?
Halloween.
Oh. Did Halloween begin when Jeroboam changed things to the eighth month? I don't know. Off the top of my head, my tendency would be to say I don't think so. Halloween is really a pagan Gnostic kind of thing that's developed over the centuries. But who knows? Who knows? One day we'll know. We'll be able to run the DVD backwards and we'll see all that. Well, thank you. One more. Okay, so check out the History Channel for more information on this subject. There's a lot of information out there. You can find it. If you get on the internet, you'll be flooded with information that's more than you probably want to know. So. Thank you.